All right, let's begin with prayer. Let's pray.
Most Holy Father, we are glad for your wonderful appointments, your provisions for your people, the Sabbath day, the day of rest, and the day set aside for us that we may set aside all other worldly pursuits and set our hearts, our affections, our minds, and our actions more completely upon the things above. So, Father, we pray that you bless our pursuits on this Sabbath day, that we should keep our duties in relation to that day, not as a drudgery, but as a glad duty, one that or a set of duties that greatly benefit us. We look to you for those benefits. We pray for the Spirit's help that we may make a right use of this day. We pray for the Spirit's help at this time as we study together. We pray that we may be edified, and being edified, that we should not only build each other up, but live a more wholesome and a fuller, obedient life. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Having finished the portion of Reformation history that was recorded or recounted in the book by Lindsay that we studied last year, I'd like to turn our attention to some practical matters of civil ethics again, and practical ethics, things that are current issues, and hope that they will, that in our discussing them, we may gain some biblical insights and be better equipped to live in a God-honoring way in light of these current events. The one that I'd like to discuss first in order is the issue of homosexuality, and especially as that came to the fore in the recent Supreme Court decisions regarding the Defense of Marriage Act and California law defending marriage, the traditional understanding of marriage. It's been a remarkable summer, hasn't it, Ben? It's breathtaking. It felt like hopping on a roller coaster ride and getting off in a different state. You know, like you weren't anywhere. You know, it was an incredibly bumpy ride that was breathtaking, and when you got off, you weren't in the same place anymore. That's what it's felt like. That speed of change and that dramatic experience could make one think that something extraordinary happened, and indeed those events feel extraordinary, the change in direction. But there's been a great deal of momentum building up. There's been, if you can imagine the word picture, the floor collapsed, but it's been decades of termite damage eating out all the supports. And it looked fine, you know, it seemed stable. But suddenly, that lack of stability was demonstrated when the floor gave way and is in the process of giving way still. I would like to look at this issue from that perspective, recognizing how we got here to where we've seen such dramatic changes recently. I'd like to discuss what that mindset is that has arisen over time, and how its perspective is operating, because I think that will help us understand not only the upshot of how we got here, but it's important for us to recognize in a fuller way the irrationality of that perspective that is dictating issues today. But then also, some I'd like to discuss as well, some ideas about how we respond, what are our duties in relation to the different parts of our calling. How do we respond personally, privately, How do we respond in terms of our family duties? How do we respond in relation to our duties as citizens? It's important that we not simply watch the darkness fall and then curse the darkness. It's important that we recognize that that sovereignty to which we appeal, the sovereignty of God, but then also that giving us peace and stability, knowing the absolute control of God in the affairs of human events, but also that same God gives us principles for living that should shape our response in those various parts of our calling. Now, to begin, I'd like to survey a little bit of the upshot of what's happened, and then, you know, start to go through our review of those three things, as I mentioned. And I'd like you all to please feel free to comment, to raise questions, because there will be particular concerns that y'all may have that I need to hear so that I can make sure that I better address those to the best of my ability. I can research things that I may not have seen as a particular concern in your experience, or things you wonder about coming about as a result of the change of direction in our society. And as mentioned, that direction changed so dramatically. It seems like if you just think back 10 years ago, there appeared to be a pretty solid majority of folks in our society who thought it completely unacceptable to tinker with the institution of marriage. They may have, even those who considered themselves to be liberally minded, open to various ethics, they thought various changes in ethical norms and so on, they thought there was no point in messing with traditional marriage. Folks seemed pretty stable on that. There was the fringe that made a lot of noise for it. But they did seem like the fringe. It seemed pretty far out of the mainstream. The Defense of Marriage Act was signed into law by Bill Clinton. It put in place federal law that restricted the federal government from recognizing any other relationship as marriage other than what is technically called the conjugal relation, the relation of man and woman in that union called marriage. Nothing else could be considered marriage in terms of federal law. So if some state or some other entity, a county or something, instituted a different regulatory understanding of marriage, whatever it was, the federal government would not recognize it. So that's what the Defense of Marriage Act did. It put into law at the federal level an understanding of marriage that was the only one to be recognized by federal law.
And along with that is that Congress passed it, so the president is supposed to see that it is carried out in the land, and then we bring it up to our president who we have now.
Right, yes, that's a good point. That's been an ongoing problem as a footnote. The Congress passed that, and it had overwhelming support. It went into law, passed by both houses of Congress. And President Clinton, not a conservative president, though not as left-wing as our current administration in many respects, and It was the law of the land, and it's to be enforced by the executive branch. You understand from your basic civics classes how those different parts of our government work. Congress passes those laws, and they fund the executive branch. The executive branch enforces those laws, works with agencies to bring about regulations to implement the laws, has has access to the court system through enforcement, through district attorneys and so on, to bring prosecution against those who break the law and so on. And of course, the judicial system is supposed to consider the intention of the law as certain events come to pass that seem to be out of accord with that law, and so on. They're supposed to assess that in terms of the objectives of that law. Our current administration, President Obama, has repeatedly, without any outcry, I might add, outcry in the media, I should say, in our fourth branch of governance, there's been no outcry, has very, very glibly refused to enforce certain laws, even his own agenda items, as an example. And we might even be thankful that the healthcare laws are being put off, but it's important to understand the kind of lawlessness being exercised by the current administration in saying the law dictates certain timelines, and, well, we're just not going to do that. We've got some problems, so we're just going to put that off. If the law dictates a timeline, then the lawmakers are the ones who are supposed to change that timeline. Or change the enforcement of certain laws. You know, this is to go into place at this time. That's not the place of the executive branch to decide we're just not going to deal with that law anymore. That was the practice of our president in relation to DOMA prior to the Supreme Court case that challenged it. The executive branch didn't stand in the defense of it. And so, again, that's a flouting of the law of the land, a flouting of the role of the executive branch and so on.
Is DOMA still the law of the land legally?
I don't think so. Not at all. Parts of the California law remained intact. There were two things challenged at the same time in the Supreme Court. Yeah. Parts of that remained in force, and I don't remember all parts.
I don't think DOMA has ever been struck down. The administration has just said, we're not going to support it anymore.
Well, the Supreme Court ruled that
that wasn't just for California.
That's correct. Yeah, that as a federal law, it doesn't have, it no longer is enforceable. The Supreme Court ruled that regarding the Defense of Marriage Act's primary aim, to define marriage as a man and a woman, that was unconstitutional. In light of the protections of the 14th Amendment, that it was unconstitutional.
And what's the 14th Amendment?
It's equal protection. So the 14th Amendment was the one that turned the Bill of Rights around and made them face the states. So that things that were to be, that the states and citizens were protected from the federal government infringing on certain rights, now that was turned around, and it's required that the states protect those rights, and the federal government is required to make sure the states protect those rights. So that's the one that makes it unlawful for a state to establish a religion. There were established religions in the various states, even after the federal constitution was passed, but that was before the war between the states. At this point, it would be unlawful because of the restriction on Congress passing laws with regard to the establishment of a religion. Now, that's enforced upon states. Well, that's understood to have an underlying principle that the 14th Amendment is about, and that is that the rights protected in the Constitution are, the federal government is to protect those rights with regard to the states. States may not infringe on those rights. And part of what the Constitution protects is how states regulate things in terms of the rights of citizens. So if citizens have certain rights, now the federal government is to be the watchdog over the states to make sure that those rights are never infringed. And so if you have the right to marry...
So it undermines states' rights.
That it does, that's correct. Yeah. And the argument that Justice Kennedy made was really troubling, and we'll get into more of that, I hope, in the future. But Justice Scalia highlighted the irrationality of unreasonableness at the very least of Justice Kennedy's reasoning, as it were. It completely adopted, without argument, of marriage, and then on the basis of that adoption, argued that anyone who disagreed with that revised view of marriage is, in fact, attacking the humanity of others. I can say those words and it makes my heart flutter. I need you to understand what that means. Justice Scalia understood and quoted, I'm trying to remember now, I don't have that in the notes, but I'll have that for the future. But Justice Scalia quoted I think it was a Roman emperor who accused, if I'm remembering correctly, and this is something I planned for the future, but a Roman emperor who accused Christians of being enemies of humanity. And that's the kind of language being used of those who would disagree with that revised perspective on marriage. Justice Kennedy's argument was that the only reason why this DOMA or any related law could exist is for the purpose of persecuting other human beings. That was the nature of his reasoning. That won the day. That carried the 5 votes necessary to strike down that law. Justice Scalia pointed out the absurdity of that. He pointed out it's a matter of ethical principle that's being discussed, and we bring into a legal enforceable form our ethical precepts in our Constitution. And our disagreement with those who want to revise the view of marriage does not mean that we think they are not human or that we are undermining their humanity any more than our belief that the things we've put in place in our Constitution mean that any other Constitution is unhuman and we think that they're no good. That's not at all what that means. This disagreement does not necessarily include our belief that these others who disagree with us are not human and that we wish to persecute them as such. It's just absurd and breathtaking. That was the reasoning, though, of the Kennedy decision, was that those who supported this have no other purpose than to attack other human beings in terms of their rights, in terms of their humanity. It's to undermine their humanity. It's just breathtaking. But again, we didn't get there overnight. It looks like it to us, but we didn't get there overnight. Yes?
Let's take the next step, though. I mean, now we're going to be accused of threatening people. So then our First Amendment speech constitution
sure
is kind of labeled as terrorist.
Right.
So we see
crazy.
The snowball of the termite following. Mm-hmm.
Yes. Melissa was saying that there's a snowball effect. And that's absolutely correct. And we'll get to that with regard to the consequences of the undermining of this. The way the court decision was put in place invited states to strike down laws. The thing that was brought before them with regard to the California law was not in a form, the request was not in a form that they could undermine that law as fundamentally as they did DOMA. And the court kind of hinted at, well, you could undermine this more completely if you did it this way. So it's put in place a ball that's rolling down the hill. It's going to start picking up speed. And we're already seeing that happen with breathtaking velocity.
So can any state now enforce international marriage?
Well, that's another very interesting thing. Yes. The language struck down the federal law and tinkered with the state law, but didn't undermine it completely. A state has to do it in a certain way, but it's not clear that a state no longer has any ability to enforce a particular view of marriage.
Some states do. Right?
Some states do, that's correct.
It has to be one of them.
Yes, that's correct. But there are two important and remarkable things about the way the court decision took place and was received. The way it took place was they invited the tinkering with that. You know, you can undermine this if you go this direction. That's kind of the sense of the decision. And so it invites... That's correct. That's correct, yes. But that if you approach this in a different way, then that law may be unconstitutional as well. So it invites the attack on states' laws that protect marriage, the definition of conjugal marriage. But it didn't undermine it. However, courts are acting as though it's unlawful to have a protection of conjugal marriage. There are decisions being made, like the I brought a few of them just for us to look at. They're being made as though that Supreme Court decision is a new law of the land in a fundamental way. That anything that would define marriage in such a way that same-sex revisionist view of marriage is unlawful, that can't happen anymore. And so judges are acting a little gun-shy. Some have been emboldened to act as though that's the new standard. And there are some municipalities that are passing laws that forthright put in place the revisionist view of marriage. Yes?
I think we need to look at the fact that our country's tied in terms of view of homosexuality shifted so much that if it goes back to the States, one of the most conservative areas in the country, Collegeville, votes to let happen.
I know, that's pretty remarkable.
That's pretty much giving us the title of public opinion.
Yep. Yes.
But I don't know that any state would have a proposition paid for whatever it was, whatever they call it.
Right.
It could pass anywhere.
Anymore.
The church has failed.
Right. So, New Mexico Supreme Court had a rather breathtaking ruling, again, requiring that in the transacting of business, that one could not restrict his business in relation to his moral convictions about marriage. And you've probably heard the ones that are most likely to be hit are the ones that do anything with regard to marriage ceremonies, right? So bakers who prepare cakes for a marriage ceremony, photographers who do the photo shoot for the marriage ceremony, these are being targeted, and there are courts in lesser courts that are ruling against anyone who would try to practice business in terms of his moral convictions in relation to marriage. So,
you know, what's funny, Mom, just struck me about that is that, I mean, it's a different topic, but it's an issue that doctors are allowed to not participate in
abortions.
Capital punishment.
Oh, right. Right,
and,
yeah.
On the basis of their, at least this is, cruel and unusual punishment.
Right.
Known murder or death. The state of known murder or death. They're allowed to opt out.
Right.
But someone who has convictions about marriage can opt out if they're talking,
right.
Can't say, why can't, they'll have to come up with some other reason, right?
Yeah.
Are there other reasons they can come up with that will hold water?
Well, there's an approach. Yes. Well,
with the application aside, they can't accept another date that's criminal. You're screening your people that have
to bring you in. Well, let me touch on that briefly in light of the decision that recently took place in relation to a citizen not being allowed to turn away business. I'll do that in just a second. First, you were asking, in relation to moral exemptions that are allowed to a doctor, if that doctor would be called upon to assist in lethal injection. And for moral reasons, he objects and can't do this. He's allowed to object and not practice medicine in relation to that there. Would there be anything like that in relation to this? On the face of it, I would say no. And the reason why is that from the corrupted moral platform that is being used here, from that current majority report, morally, their argument would be, in that case, by definition, a harm is done to another, and you're the agent of that harm. Consequently, our moral precept, they would say, is that as long as no one is harmed, and there is consent, then nothing can be said against it morally. As long as no one is harmed, that's a problematic statement right there. There's a moral, a metaphysical moral platform upon which that statement is made. What does it mean for someone to be harmed? You know, you're going to narrow that scope of what it means for someone to be harmed to physical harm, health of another person, and you also couple it with consent. On what moral precept do you base that qualification? Where did that come from? Why does that have an absolute standard? You know, that one's never, it's not questioned. I don't accept that. That's not the right moral qualification for the precept they're implementing. You know, whether this has a moral ramification or not is not strictly based on the consent of the other and whether there's some physical harm or health harm. But because there's that in relation to lethal injection, they would say there's not here. You can exercise your business and you're not harming another person. And these people aren't harming anyone. You're not participating in a physical harm, and they consent. So you're not allowed to discriminate in relation to basic civil rights and how you practice your business. The judge, in another context, in the context of the New Mexico Supreme Court decision, there were breathtaking comments made by the one who wrote that decision as well, basically saying that it's the price of citizenship that you have to give up certain religious convictions.
Really?
Yes. And I'll give you more of that in the future. But that was in his decision. That's the written decision. He said it was breathtaking because he said it as to demonstrate he had clearly understood the defense. He said it as plainly as we would want to say it. This has done a deep moral harm to the religious convictions of these business owners. They are likely to be hurt for life because of this decision. But that's just the price of citizenship in this country. It was the New Mexico decision, and I'll give you more of that in the future.
Okay, but you're saying that... I'm sorry.
No, go ahead.
I'm confused. You're saying that
business owners who refused to, was it photographers in this case, or was it the bakers? It's photographers. Photographer who has a business,
right.
A photography business open for the public.
Right.
That was the key. That the person, the judge who made the decision, who wrote the decision, said they simply can't practice their business publicly. What Melissa was getting at is that they would have to practice their business privately, and by word of mouth, and not as a public entity. If you offer public services, like a restaurant, you're not allowed to discriminate on anything that has been legally determined to be a civil right.
Right.
So you can't say, well, we don't serve people who have blue eyes here.
Right.
We just don't serve them, I'm sorry. You're not allowed to do that, you know, if that were a protected trait. He's saying that's how this is here. Again, this really flawed reasoning, but he's arguing that what's being discriminated against is the fact that they have homosexual desires, that they are in fact homosexual. That's being discriminated against, but that's a human right. And so you're not allowed to practice your business in a discriminatory way against that human right.
And he's saying this will do harm to business?
No, he was saying that those who came, those who were brought before the court as breaking the law, the New Mexico human, the photographers. He's saying, I understand your religious conviction. I understand your perspective on this, why you are refusing business to this homosexual couple. I understand that this goes to the core of your being.
Right.
Your moral conviction is a religious devotion to the ultimate reality. And you, I understand you believe that completely. But you know, you're just going to have to give some of that up to be a citizen in this country.
This state only goes to one state.
But he frames it in terms of, right, you're exactly right. Although that's lost on most people. You're exactly right. This isn't a decision that affects the whole of these United States. Oh, yeah, but people will. They're like, well, look there. You
yeah,
see?
Well, what's a state anymore?
I know. Lost on us is, I think, and that's I think that's a sore loss. Lost on us today is what it means to be the citizen of a particular state. So we look at that as a gradation. We see the states as simply municipalities of the larger state.
Is it being appealed?
I don't think there's anywhere for them to go. You know, the only place that they could appeal it is in light of the 14th Amendment. They could appeal to the federal government's court system to say that our fundamental rights have been breached. But where do you go there, since the highest federal court in the land has already ruled pretty much in the same way that the New Mexico Supreme Court did? So they really have no place to go. But the solution he wrote into his decision, or at least that he stated, I mean, it's all on the record. I don't know if it was a part of his actual written decision, was that you simply, if you're going to do your business in a public fashion, offering a public service, then you come under this restriction. You're not allowed to discriminate in that fashion. You're going to have to withdraw from the public sphere if you're going to do your business. You have to do it as a private person and discriminate, you know, the way that you can, like, I don't think I'm going to allow you into my house. You know? Well, then this doesn't apply to you. That's what he's saying. Now, understand what that means. Not only is this, there's terribly faulty reasoning going on there, but that is driving those with moral conviction, religious moral conviction, out of the public square. There's no question about that. Driving them into the corners of society, out of the public arena.
Can you still operate a business?
Not as a public service.
I don't understand that difference.
Well, my daughter bakes cakes.
Right.
She wouldn't be prosecuted by this because she does it willy-nilly as she pleases. She's not running a business. She, by definition, has...
Is it because you're incorporated?
Yeah, that's going to be part of it, yeah. You're a public entity offering a public service. You don't have to be incorporated, though. If you were just running a mom-and-pop barbecue place, but you put up your shingle and said mom-and-pop barbecue and opened it to the public, anyone can walk up.
Jackson Bakers.
And purchase food from you, you're now offering a public service, whether you actually incorporate it or not. Now, there's another hook if you did incorporate, but you don't have to be incorporated. It's the fact that you're doing public business.
Well, what if Facebook puts on her Facebook that her daughter does cake? Does that make it public?
It's a good question. An argument might be made that you put your shingle out for public business.
Right.
Folks have done this kind of... care in how they transact something in relation to rental properties. You know, somebody who has an apartment that he rents, if he publishes that in the paper for rent, he's not allowed to discriminate against any protected class. If it's strictly word of mouth, then he's allowed to discriminate. It's not a public service. It has to be done a certain way. Yes, ma'am. Yeah.
That it does say here, you're not discriminating on race, respect, you have to have insurance, you have to have this, you have to have recommendations, and they have so many steps to eliminate the threat.
Well,
is that going to happen with these bakers and caterers?
I don't think so, and here's why. Only a pessimist, but that's quickly pierced when there's considered to be a great enough public interest. If you put up all sorts of thresholds...
Like voting.
Right, exactly. When there's a great enough public interest, then all those thresholds are seen as simply excuses to discriminate.
Right.
And that's quickly pierced. So, and this, as we'll get to, part of how we got here, and this will be for next week, maybe, but part of how we got here was a transformation of the pursuit of this agenda. It may actually be the week after, because we're going to cover the moral perspective that's pursuing this. We need to see it for what it is. We need to see our right moral standing in light of that. It's really critical that we see the proper foundation and see it so explicitly that, so clearly and so properly founded that it casts the bright light on the darkness of the corrupted pursuit. This other thread of moralistic pursuit that's actually immoral. We need to discuss that first. So we see the proper foundation. That's how we have to see the engine of how that drove us here, because it's not a couple decades old. I was going to touch on that more this morning, and I'm going to quickly touch on it here before I move on. But I read this book probably over a decade ago. It's called Dionysus Rising, and it was published in 1994. The author is a Roman Catholic scholar, and it's published by the Roman Catholic publishing house, Ignatius. The author's name is Michael Jones. And it's a fascinating historical analysis. What he traces is this moral engine I was talking about, this immoral engine that I was talking about, and its use of music as the vessel for revolution, moral revolution. This dates back, his tracing of it uses the most explicit expressions of moral revolution. And it's amazing from their own writings, from their own lips, what they're up to. Richard Wagner was a moral revolutionist. A moral revolutionary. And now, Michael Jones, when you read the book, you get the feeling that he believes there's something mystically about the music, too, as a vessel. And I disagree with that. Richard Wagner was a musical genius. But he bent his genius in the direction of carrying moral revolution. He deeply desired the overthrow of the Christian morality, particularly in relation to sexual morality. Very plainly writes that. And Michael Jones traces that thread through history from Wagner, in modern history, from Wagner through many generations, all the way up to the Stones, the Rolling Stones, and demonstrates an explicitly wicked, meaning that when you get to the modern era, very open toying with Satanism, very open toying with black magic, anything that was seen to be fundamentally contrary to the Christian morality, something that was truly the polar opposite, that was my friend. But in the service of, and this is, someone could criticize Michael Jones for being too myopic in his study, but I have to say, while he has his faults, he quotes the folks. I mean, the driving engine was that they were moral revolutionaries, particularly about sexuality.
Does he just deal with music? Because Francis Schaeffer has a very interesting progression in his book. You remember the Faith and the Gospel is There, where he talks about he had a very definite progression in music.
Yeah.
Music was part of that.
Right.
Art was part of it.
Yeah.
And then by the time it had seeped through all of those, it's part of our thinking as a people.
Yeah. He touches on literature a little bit because of Nietzsche's influence.
Uh-huh.
But his argument, and again, this could be a criticism of Jones' approach here, it's still got a lot of valuable research here.
He actually deals with it, I think, in his book.
How Shall We Then Live?
I think it's dealt in there too. But it's just this fascinating discussion on how we change our thinking.
Yes.
How we change our thinking and that to me is one of the most fascinating.
Yes.
How a culture changes.
Which is why, where I want to spend some time, God willing, next week, is showing how that should not happen
right.
for us as Christians.
Where do we stand in the gap?
Exactly. If we have properly understood the foundation, our foundation is immovable.
Right.
Not because I said so, right? It's because I'm seated in the ultimate reality,
right.
the Creator, and if He has determined something is so morally, and I understand that, and I'm rooted in that as His creature, that doesn't change. That's not open to change. So we need to understand that as well as how this engine took place. He's tracing the thread primarily as music was used as a vehicle for fomenting that revolution. And he demonstrates how it was effectively used so. He doesn't dot the I and cross the T, in my opinion, and say, now, you have to have the intentionality, you have to have all the literature that went with this, you have to have this revolutionary mindset for the music to be that vehicle.
Right.
If you take away all of that, the music's just music. You know, it's either got some good qualities about its structure and its tonality, it's interesting, it's inventive, but it doesn't work as a tool of revolution unless you pour into it a particular intentionality and put it in the context of a literary mindset. You know, things have to have been happening in the culture to prepare filling that vessel with revolutionary.
The music becomes a metaphor.
That's correct. So. Without the revolutionary mindset already there to pour into that vessel of the music,
right.
the music doesn't do that. People listen to Wagner all day long nowadays. Nobody tears the opera house down. They did back then, you know. So, you know, you don't get that from Jones, in my opinion. Jones is ready to write them off because they're all wicked, you know. And while I appreciate his vehement treatment of their wickedness, I think we do have to distinguish whether that vessel is at fault or not. The vessel was a useful tool in light of everything being poured into it. So, well, we're out of time. We'll address more next week. Thank you very much. I need to hear your concerns like that so that it can direct us and we can answer the questions and treat this issue in a fundamental way, in a way that really hits all the bases, touches all the bases, if we can. Let's close with prayer. Most Holy Father, we ask that we may have the blessing of the help of the Holy Spirit, that our minds may be fixed on the truth, that we may have such conviction that we're able then, in light of that truth, rightly to understand the errors that have led us to where we are in our culture, that we may shine brightly in the darkness, as that darkness at times spreads, as there is a waxing and waning. Help us to be faithful, we pray. So bless our pursuits, bless our discussion this morning to that end, that we may shine brightly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.